Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Saturdays, Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Saturday, March 30th, 2013. Praise Yahweh, and thank you for listening. Tonight we'll be continuing our series, Against the Paul Bashers, Part 15, addressing the same Clayton Douglas article, The Seduction, Judeo-Christianity or Pauline Christianity. I'd take Pauline Christianity over Judeo-Christianity any day. Clayton Douglas is an idiot who knows nothing about Christianity. However, he did for a long time. He was an old spotlight correspondent or American Free Press correspondent. He had his own Free American News magazine where he published this article. In December of 2003, that magazine ran for several years. I heard it was defunct. I'm not positive if he's gotten it off the ground yet or not, or if it's still defunct. Clayton Douglas should be defunct. The material.
Was this a magazine that, did he sell this online, or was this on the
No, this was a print. This was a print magazine, and it had a distribution in Christian and patriot, patriot circles, Christian patriot circles for quite some time, and that's why we chose, because these articles did affect a lot of people, and I had a lot of correspondence concerning these articles. I had several people write me concerning these articles, and Clifton Emma Heiser had a lot of correspondence concerning these articles, and that's why we chose to address them. It's not, when you put out a monthly newsletter like Clifton puts out his Watchman's Teaching Letters, and you have a wide range of topics to choose from, you want to address what you have to address. You want to, when you're putting out a teaching letter and you're confined to 8 pages a month, And you need to write 8,000 pages a month to address all the garbage out there concerning Christianity. But you have to pick and choose, and you have to address the things that you think are most pertinent when you're putting out your newsletter. And that's I do the same thing in the Saxon Messenger. I try to choose when I write my editorials and when we choose our articles for the Saxon Messenger. But we try to choose not what the Christian identity community wants to hear the most. We try to choose what we think that and what we believe that they need to hear the most. That's the purpose of doing this, and that's been the purpose basically of Clifton's teaching letters for the 14 years that I know the man, or close to it. So it's when you only have so much space every month, and when you can only exhaust so much energy every month in writing, you want to exhaust it on writing something that's pertinent and it's relevant to your cause.
And there are some people out there, we don't need to name names, they think we have to feed the sheep things that don't offend them, or feed the sheep what the sheep want to hear, what they want to be fed.
Right.
But that's not how it works. I mean, if you have a child and the child doesn't want to eat dinner, he wants to eat a gallon of ice cream, you have to tell him no. You don't do just what they want to do.
Well, absolutely. Well, this Clayton Douglas Paul bashing material, it did permeate certain sectors of the Christian identity community, and it had to be addressed for that reason. And I can sit here and name Paul bashers in Christian identity for probably a couple of minutes, but a lot of people that I know personally that I think are otherwise good people are caught up in, or got themselves caught up in, Paul bashing. I've broken communion with the church that ordained me into their church in December of 2000, and I've lost all contact with those people and broken communion with them because they went off into Paul bashing. And that's pretty sad. That was a Christogenia forum post that I made 3 years ago explaining that.
Well, ultimately, the truth is a divider.
I planted my tongue firmly in my cheek and announced having excommunicated them all, right? I mean, one man can't excommunicate a whole church. I mean, it should be the other way around, right? But I was, like I said, I was speaking sarcastically. So that's, you know, this Paul bashing has really permeated the identity Christian population, and it's really a cancer on Christianity. It really is. I mean, I understand, and Peter explained that some things that Paul wrote are very difficult to understand, to comprehend. You really have to have a real solid knowledge of the Bible, but you also have to be able to correct a lot of the very bad King James translations. And Paul is, you know, that there aren't, and I think I said this last week or the last maybe two or three times we did segments in this series, that there are not a lot of mistranslations in the Revelation. There are not a lot of mistranslations in Matthew or Mark, but there are a lot in Paul. There are some in John, but there are a lot in Paul. And there are some in Luke, too, that are pretty serious, and in the book of Acts. But there are probably more mistranslations, more poor translations per page in Paul at a frequency of triple the rest of the rest of the scriptures. It's that they really twisted Paul to universalize his statements and to make them out of context. And Paul gets the blame for that, and he shouldn't get the blame for that. And the Jews, I sincerely believe that Paul bashing it is sourced from the Jews, from Jews who want to destroy Christianity, and that's, you know, a lot of the Paul bashers admit using Jewish sources, and this is, we'll get to this on this by the end of this series, that this W.G. Finlay, this identity pastor in South Africa, openly admitted getting his Paul bashing material from the great rabbi Joachim Prince, the distinguished rabbi Joachim Prince. I mean, come on. Well, why don't you go to the wolves and ask if we should have sheep for dinner? Basically, that's what he did. It's crazy. That's a Christian identity pastor doing that.
That tells you how much he hates Paul. He's willing to go to the demons, the enemy, the adversary, and ask them, hey, would you comment on Paul? Oh, you think Paul's a bad guy? Great, I'm going to run with your material. Thanks.
No doubt. You can't use the slander of the enemy in your cause. I mean, that would be, to me, it's very ignoble. Especially when you should realize that it's slander coming from the mouth of a Jew. Well, Paul of Tarsus was the first Christian identity pastor. There is no doubt. Paul went to, you didn't see Paul going to the Hutus. You didn't see Paul going to the Tutsis. Paul didn't go to the Arabs. There's no epistle of Paul to the Egyptians. Paul went to Europe because Paul knew that was where the lost sheep of the house of Israel were dispersed. That could be demonstrated from Scripture. I could demonstrate that from Isaiah, for instance. I think it's Isaiah 66:15, where Yahweh tells, let me pull that passage up, that this isn't any secret. Paul had a good classical education. He understood the classics. That's why he was uniquely fitted for his mission. Because he understood the classics, because he read, you know, I could prove beyond doubt that Paul quoted Euripides. He drew allusions. He drew analogies from the writings of Homer. He quoted Callimachus. He quoted many Greek poets, and he drew his analogies from them. The whole wild olive tree analogy is from Homer. And I could demonstrate that sufficiently. The analogy of the eye and being a part of the body but not being a hand, that comes right from the Greco-Roman classics. Livy used that analogy. Xenophon used that analogy. And that could be demonstrated very clearly. Paul drew his language, his learning came. He knew his Old Testament, he knew his scriptures, but he was able to bring the message to the dispersed of Israel, who were all pagans. He was able to do that because he knew the pagan literature well. He knew it very well. He quoted it all the time. It might be Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah 66:19, Yahweh says through the prophet, speaking of the dispersed of Israel, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, that's Tarsus in southern Spain, and Pul, and Pul was the same name as the Assyrian king, so we could imagine that that would be Assyria, and Lud. Lud is Lydia in western Anatolia, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan. Tubal, the Tubal lived on the Black Sea. They could be identified as the Tabarni who lived on the Black Sea. And there's no doubt, I have a paper written on that, the identification of these tribes. The Tubal, the Tabarni, they were Japhethites. At this time, at Isaiah's time, they dwelt on the southern coast of the Black Sea, right near the Caucasus Mountains, to Tubal and Javan. Now, Javan, that's the Ionian Greeks, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame. Yahweh is saying that he's going to send the Israelites of the Assyrian captivity to these places. And Isaiah is writing about 750, 740 B.C., and the children of Israel are all deported. For the most part, the deportations, there were a couple of trickles in later years in the Assyrian Empire, but for the most part, the deportations are over by the time of Esarhaddon in 676 BC. Over the next 300 years, the people that are identified as the Gauls by the Romans and the Galatahi by the Greeks appeared in every single one of those places listed in Isaiah 66:19. They migrated out of Anatolia. They crushed the ancient Phrygian Empire. They destroyed Lydia. They sacked the cities of Lydia. They threatened Ionia, Javan. They crossed into they crossed the Bosporus into Europe, and a lot of them also came around the Black Sea. And they went down the Danube River Valley, and within 300 years, they invaded all these places. Now, Lud, the Lydians of western Anatolia, by all classical accounts, they are also the Etruscans of northern Italy, was a colony of the Lydians. So they would be counted as Lud too. Within 300 years, the Galatahi had invaded all those places. And Paul knew that. And Paul told the Galatians, who he wrote an epistle to, that they were the seed of Isaac. He told them that they were the dispersed of Israel by telling them that the law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And many other ways in his epistle to the Galatians, he recognizes that they're Israelites of the dispersion. Paul also must have known that the Dorian Greeks and the Danan Greeks and the Romans themselves were all Israelites of earlier dispersions, and they indeed were. And Paul knew that, and he knew it from the classics. He knew it because he had...
Don't even understand that there was a dispersion?
Well, no, they don't. Because they're writing this, all this Paul-bashing material. It is, while it has a veneer, you know, in Douglas's article, it had a veneer of Christian identity in it, but not much. In all this Paul-bashing material, it's all written from a Jewish viewpoint. If you don't understand the marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel, the exclusivity of Israel, the truth of Paul's message to the dispersed nations of the Israelites, if you don't understand all this, you're not going to understand the Bible. And you can be no commentator on Paul of Tarsus, because Paul understood all of that. And then you have to, in some places, you just have to be able to read Paul's Greek. You just have to, because it's so poorly translated. And there's a lot of obvious ways that it's mistranslated. I mean, there are places in Paul's epistles where verbs are translated as nouns, and nouns are translated as verbs. And that's absolutely inexcusable in translating any kind of document, never mind a Bible. Yet, you know, Paul told the Ephesians that they were alienated from the civic life of Israel. They were alienated, and the King James Version says that they were aliens. That's a big difference. If you're an American and you move to England, you become alienated, you give up your citizenship, you become alienated, but you're still an American. By birth, by nationality, you're still basically, your source is American. But if you're a Mexican, well, you're an alien. To the United States. You're an alien. You're an alien in the first place. You don't belong here in the first place. You're an alien. You're not part of the American polity in the first place. But if you're an American and become alienated, well, that's the difference in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul understood that their ancestors were Israelites. Paul understood the ancestors of the Dorian and Danan Greeks and the Romans were Israelites. And now, many generations later, they're Ephesians. And Paul told them that they were alienated. They weren't aliens. There's a huge difference there. And when you read aliens, well, that's a noun, and Paul used a verb.
Well, some people have a muddled idea of citizenship. They conceive of citizenship in an ethnic sense. So a Turk born in France to Turkish parents is now a Frenchman, but I guarantee
you... Well, that's what the Jews want us to believe.
A German and a Polish woman have a kid, and it happens to be born in Iran. The Iranians aren't going to accept that kid as Iranian.
Well, that's what the Jews want us to believe. That's the view of citizenship that the Jew wants us to have. That just simply because you're born in a geographical... Well, within a certain geographical boundary, that you're a member of that nation. That's what the Jews want us to believe. That's the Jewish line of thinking.
At the same time, the Jewish Bolsheviks take the line that nations are a vanity and that there shouldn't be any geographic boundaries.
Well, right. Well, the Jews are the world's ultimate hypocrites, right? Nations in Scripture, nations are always related people, closely related people groups who dwell together. That's a nation in Scripture. And in Greek, you know, in Greek, that the idea in Greek, if you go back and you read Homer and the tragic poets and the early Greek writing, the idea is that a race and a genos is actually a subdivision of an ethnos. That an ethnos is a related people group of men who dwell together, but a genos or a race is only a segment of that people group. In the Greek cosmology, the 12 tribes of Israel would basically be 12 different races in one nation. That's how they would look at that. And in our modern view of the world, and there's a historic reason for this, I believe, in our modern view of the world, we view a nation as being a subdivision of a race. For instance, you have France. Well, most of the French people are Franks, right? The real French people would be Franks. Well, they're actually a subdivision. That they're one Germanic tribe in the greater Germania, right? In the greater Germanic race. Just like the Bavarians and the Rhinelanders. And we see a race... as a nation is usually being a subdivision of a race. In ancient times, it was the other way around. And that's because over time, throughout history, the one race or one nation actually grew out into a bunch of nations. One people grew out into a bunch of nations. The dispersed of Israel grew out into most of the European nations, most of the Germanic and Celtic tribes, right? So they all had a single origin. So now we see nation as a subdivision of race rather than race being a subdivision of nation.
Right. So historically then the Germanic nation would have encompassed all the tribes, say the Helvetii, the Marcomanni, the Burgundians, etc.
Right. But now we see them as all different nations and of the same race, right?
Right, where when people talk about Austrian ethnicity or Austrian nationality, there is no such thing for the most part. There are no Austrian people. They're just Germans living in another country.
Well, right, because Austria is a geopolitical unit properly, and an Austrian should be a German living under a separate government than that of Germany proper, right?
Just a German with an Austrian passport.
Except that Hitler complained that a lot of Austrians of his time were actually Slavs, right? Which is historically true. And they became Austrians. They should have never been Austrians. Now, no offense to the Slavs. There's nothing wrong with Slavs. But that's where we get confused between geography and genealogy. And that's always been a huge problem with our race. Right from the Old Testament times, where Ruth is called a Moabite. And she's clearly simply an Israelite whose ancestors for several generations lived in the land of Moab, which was occupied by the tribe of Manasseh. And the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and I actually forgot the third tribe, but and Reuben, I'm sorry. Reuben, Manasseh, and half of Manasseh and Gad. And they, Manasseh, for the most part, dwelt in the land of Moab. But Ruth is called a Moabite. And that's common all through Scripture. David is called an Ephrathite in one place because he's Bethlehem, the ancient name of Bethlehem was Ephrath. And now there's a lot of fools that think he was of the tribe of Ephraim for that reason. Because they're confusing genealogy and geography, right? And two similar words. So it's always been a problem with our race, the confusion over geography and genealogy. We see it today. We see it in professional sports. We see it in things like the Olympics. You'll see a bunch of guys and I've seen this with my own eyes. You see a bunch of Irishmen sitting in a bar in New Jersey rooting for a Negro because the Negro's wearing shorts with an American flag on them, and the Negro's fighting against an Irishman from Ireland in the Olympics, and the stupid-ass Irishmen in New Jersey are rooting for the Negro because he's got their shorts on.
That's comical.
Yeah, it is comical, but our race has done it over and over and over again. Look at the children of Benjamin that defended the children of Belial, and they were evil, wicked rapists and murderers, and the children of Benjamin defended them simply because they lived in their territory. And the tribe was almost wiped out to a man, right? That there were 500 survivors, I believe. So that's geography and genealogy have always been a problem with our race. And it's sad. It's probably one of the lessons we should learn most from Scripture, is not to confuse the two.
And the Paul bashers don't understand either.
Well, the Paul bashers don't know the truth of the Bible. They don't know that and it's a shame because this has permeated Christian identity, but even those people to accept Paul bashing, I really don't believe that they could be established in Scripture. Because when Paul is studied properly, he was clearly the first Christian identity pastor. There's no doubt in my mind. He was going to these tribes in Europe, these white tribes in Europe, and identifying them as Israelites over and over and over again, telling them why they're Israelites, and telling them what it meant to them. And he didn't go to anybody but people that could be historically and demonstrably, it could be proven that they're descended from the children of Israel. Every city, every assembly that Paul wrote an epistle to. And when Paul approached the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, and this to me should make it perfectly clear to people that Christianity is not universalist. Paul approaches the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he doesn't talk to them on terms of the covenants. He doesn't talk to them about the new covenant, the old covenant. He doesn't talk to them about the law and the prophets. He doesn't talk to them about any of those things, and that's simply because he doesn't mention redemption to them. That's simply because the men of Athens, while they were white and they were Greeks, they were not Israelites. They were Japhethites, Javan, Iowan in the Septuagint, the Ionian Greeks. That's who the men of Athens were. They were Ionians. And they didn't. They were Japhethites. They weren't under the covenant. They weren't under the law. They weren't under the prophets. That's why in Acts 17, Paul did not talk to them on those terms. When you study Acts 17, it's very clear that Paul spoke to them on these terms, that he recognized that they were also descendants of Adam and of Noah in Genesis chapter 10. And he talked to them on the terms of the promises to the older promises to the wider Adamic race, that they were also the children of God, and that he cited in Acts 17:26, he's really making a reference to Deuteronomy 32:8, that when Yahweh separated the sons of Adam, he left the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. They're the terms that Paul is talking to the Athenians on in Acts chapter 17. When you look at all the other places Paul went to where he found Romans and Dorian Greeks, the people of Corinth are Dorian Greeks. They came from Israel. The Romans are basically descended from the Trojans for the most part. And there's that they had injections of other blood from elsewhere in Europe. That they had people, they actually had a large colony at one time. A large number of people, I should say, were actually imported into Rome from Corinth. And Livy explains that, the Roman historian. A lot of Corinthians had settled in Rome at one time in the city when it became popular and started to grow. And that was the need for the separation of the plebeians and the patricians. Well, Paul understood that the Romans were Israelites. And he spoke to them in that manner. And he spoke to them in terms of the promises to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and in the covenants. So you could tell, once you understand history, once you understand where those various tribes in Europe came from, and once you understand Paul's Greek better than the King James translators translated it, because they purposely made it sound universalist. They had to. They had no choice. And the fact that they had no choice is realized once you think, once you put yourselves in their shoes. But Paul was an identity preacher going to each of these cities, to Rome, to Ephesus, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, and telling these people, you're descended from the ancient Israelites, these covenants are for you. In not so many words. That's what he's telling them. And this promise of redemption is for you, and you should return to Christ. Because you're a dispersed Israelite. Now the King James translators in 1611, they didn't understand Christian identity. They didn't understand any of that history. They didn't know any of that. They didn't know any of that. And they knew that somehow they fit into this Christian picture. But they didn't understand how. So they were forced to universalize a lot of the language of the Bible. And they did. They absolutely did. There's probably 100 passages I could point to. Just look for the differences in the Christogenia New Testament and the King James Version, and we can talk about the Greek.
Well, that could be a separate program in itself.
Well, I did 3 programs on that called Errors Inspired by Who, and they explained a lot of the major errors in the King James translation of the Bible and why they were errors. And why I felt that my translation was better. So Paul is very poorly understood, and Paul can only properly be understood by someone who understands the mistranslations and the Greek a little better, but by someone who understands the history and the reason for Paul's mission, why he went to those places that he did. And it's a shame that even many identity Christians don't understand that thoroughly enough. Well, we shall now continue with part 15, now that we've just talked off the cuff for about 35 minutes. Well, we shall now continue with part 15 of our series addressing the Paul-bashing articles of Clayton Douglas. The material being presented here tonight first appeared in Clifton Emmaheiser's Watchman's Teaching Letters, numbered 100 and 101, which were published in August and September of 2006. I had written this material the previous February. This material also appears at Christigenia.org as part of a lengthy compilation entitled William Fink versus the Paul Bashers. The ball's in your court.
All right. Well, did you want to talk about the downloads?
No, we could leave that for another time.
All right. Reference 38, Clay Douglas states, since Paul envisioned Jesus' return in his own lifetime, it is likely that Paul also conceived of a timeless Savior, the Interpreter's Bible, Volume 11, page 265, who would deliver those who believed in him. In other words, you only had to believe. No matter that you were the Texas Chainsaw Murderer, all believers go to heaven. According to Paul, Stalin's there too. More on this a bit later. Well, I'm looking forward to that a bit later then, because I never knew Stalin was a believer or even one of us. But Clay Douglas must have some insight. Maybe he attained some insight during an acid trip. Unfortunately, Jesus is reflected in Revelation stating just the opposite. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Revelation 22:12.
Well, you know, this is, let me talk, because I don't think I talked about it in my original response, why Paul taught that all believers go to heaven. And this is very poorly understood. Paul's world was white. Paul's world was probably 99.5% white. I mean, there may have been some Arabs in Greece at an early time, merchants and tradesmen, but for the most part, Paul's world was white, except that the white world at that time was made up of wheat and tares. Now, today, there are probably, at least to the greatest degree, sharper differences between the wheat and the tares today than there were in that time in a lot of ways. Because the apostles clearly couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. You read the New Testament, the gospel accounts, and it's very clear that the apostles could not tell the difference physically, that they didn't know how to discern between a wheat and a tare. The evidence of that is all over Scripture. And they marveled at Christ. In the Gospel of John, John explained how Yahshua Christ didn't need to be told anything about a man, for he knew what was in men. They marveled at Christ, that Christ could tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. He could tell the difference between the bad fruit and the good fruit. And when you read the histories of Josephus, Josephus will tell you so-and-so is an Edomite. But Josephus accepted the Edomites on a pretty even playing field, on pretty level ground. He accepted the Edomites as being Judeans. Even though he pointed out Herod and various members of Herod's family as Edomites, he still accepted them as Judeans. And the proof of the pudding in that is that his daughter married one. And he mentioned it, but he didn't complain about it. Now, Josephus thought Herod was in a lot of ways a good man, and he talked him up a lot of times in his own histories. He talked well of Herod. It seems that he looked up to Herod. So Josephus, the historian, he couldn't really tell the difference. He didn't understand the difference between the wheat and the tares, the way we understand it today in Christian identity. But because we have the fuller gospel accounts and 2,000 years of history and observation under our belts. Paul's world was all white, except the world was split between wheat and tares. And Paul's telling these people that he's preaching Christianity to, that all you have to do is believe because the scriptures divide between the wheat and the tares. The word of Christ divides, and we're told this in scripture, that it would be the words of Christ, it would be the word of God that divides between the wheat and the tares. And that's true to this very day, to a great extent. The tares just don't get the whole racial message of the Bible. They can't. They try to make people that are 85% white and 15% Canaanite, and they call them those other Christians, those other white people who are now Christians, right?
Those other white people who aren't even white.
Right. The tares don't understand the racial message of Scripture. The tares don't understand how important it is not to be a broken cistern. They don't understand what a broken cistern is. In Paul's time, we're told that the tares would not profess that Yahshua was the Christ. And John the Apostle split the wheat and the tares along the same lines. John the Apostle said, he who denied that Yahshua was the Christ, he is the Antichrist, the Edomite Jews. Paul of Tarsus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 identifies the Edomite Jews as the Antichrist. He just doesn't use that term, Antichrist. But he identifies them as Satan, the opposition, the adversary. In a white world, the gospel splits, the gospel divides the wheat and the tares. In a white world, Paul was in a white world. He wasn't in a world that was 40% Negro, that people dragged beasts out of the jungle and put clothes on them and called them people. Paul wasn't in that kind of world. So he had a different attitude, and it was the gospel that was to divide the children of God from the children of the devil. Today, the world is much more complicated. Today, Paul's words really don't hold water. That all you have to do is believe. Because it's not a white world anymore. It's a different world today. Today it's a multicultural, diverse, screwed up world. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that Yahweh God drew the boundaries between nations and determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Paul tells us that Yahweh God separated the nations. Today we don't have that situation. Today, the beasts of the jungle that have been elevated to the position of people, they'll profess Christ simply because they understand the rewards accompanying that profession. Not the rewards, not the spiritual rewards. They can't have the spiritual rewards. They don't have the spirit. They understand the rewards they're going to get in society for playing along. It's like when you tell your dog to sit. If he doesn't sit, are you going to give him the bone? Of course you're not going to give him the bone. So that's why Paul taught in a white world that all you had to do was believe and you would be saved. Because the tares couldn't make that profession of belief at that time. And the gospel proves that over and over again. That they would go to great lengths to defraud and deny the Christ.
It's not in them to believe. They're not of the sheep, so they don't hear the voice of the shepherd.
Well, absolutely. So in a white world, Paul's advice is very sound. But we're not in that world anymore, are we?
Is it Paul's fault that we're not in that world anymore?
It's absolutely not Paul's fault. It's absolutely... Paul's epistles are the application of Christianity in his time. Today, the world is a lot more complicated. Douglas is misrepresenting Paul's teaching. Paul's statement at Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is certainly not in conflict with Yahshua Christ's statement at Revelations 22:12, as Paul would have us believe. And let me go to Revelation 22:12. I'm sorry, I only have Bible Works here, and it's a little clunky. Christ says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be."
Every man.
Well, right, every man. Paul defines man, Anthropos, as Adam in Romans chapter 5, right? Or
right,
Romans
so
chapter
a lot
8.
Of people, they want to make these the beasts of Genesis, and they become men, and they become nations, they're ever evolving.
Well, right, it's very dishonest to add other races to the biblical narrative that they've never been a part of. Douglas writes that since Paul envisioned Jesus' return in his own lifetime, it is likely that Paul also conceived of a timeless Savior. And he quotes the Interpreter's Bible, right? And Christ is actually giving the revelation to John the Apostle 30 years after Paul died, right? And says, "Behold, right. I come quickly," right? But Paul's already dead. Douglas takes a couple of Paul's statements, which for want of understanding he disagrees with. And because they are taken out of context and the rest of Paul's writings are ignored, he makes accusations here that have no merit. Regardless of what the Interpreter's Bible says, Paul envisioned the return of Christ at any possible time. That's what Christ taught. Paul was only going along with the teachings of Christ from the gospel. Paul of Tarsus never saw the revelation. He did not know the revelation, right? All Christians in all generations would do well to understand the return of Christ as imminent, and scoffers such as Douglas would not understand the necessity to do so, especially since he follows Jews. And by the end of, well, I don't know if we're going to get to it tonight now, but by the end of the next segment of this Paul bashing series, we'll see that Douglas is quoting Friedrich Nietzsche. Yeah, you know, and he was, yeah, you know, God is dead. Yeah, that guy, Douglas is quoting him.
So, he quotes Jewish petitions, so why not?
Yeah, well, yeah, right. Yeah, you know, the words of Christ, as they're recorded in Mark 13, verses 32 and 37 through 37, are where Christians should go for their understanding of the return of Christ. Okay? Why we should anticipate it at any moment. And that's where Christians should have their hearts. Mark 13:35 says in part, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes." Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44 is another place to understand why Christians should expect the imminent return of Christ at any second. And the end of that pericope, Matthew 24:44 reads, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." And let me read Luke 12:40, where Christ said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." Christ taught that we should expect his return at any given moment, and we should behave accordingly. Now, Douglas accuses Paul, whether Paul thought that the coming of Christ would be in 70 A.D., as Romans 16:20 is sometimes understood to believe, or in 7,000 A.D., is absolutely immaterial. It's immaterial. It doesn't matter. What he taught was in line with the words of Christ that we should expect his coming at any time. And so therefore, we should be prepared as if that time was imminent. Christians should be spiritually and morally and physically prepared for the return of Christ 1 second from now. That's what the gospel teaches us.
If we knew exactly what time he was coming, we'd do nothing until just before that time.
Well, absolutely. If we knew Christ wasn't coming, you know, this is a message in Peter. It's a message in several of the other apostles in their epistles, right? That the scoffers would imagine that Christ isn't coming back. Oh, he's not coming back. Well, we could go and be queer and rob people and murder our brother and do anything we want. We could be drunken bastards all we want because Christ isn't coming back. Or he's not coming for another 1,000 years, so we could just go goof off. No, Christians should always have that their lives and their minds and their hearts set on the return of Christ tonight or tomorrow or an hour from now. It doesn't matter. That's how we should lead our lives. That's what the gospel tells us to do. Douglas is basically condemning Paul for having that Christian attitude.
Douglas is a scoffer.
Well, absolutely. He whines that there is little real information in the New Testament about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what he said earlier in this article, and we covered it 5-6 weeks ago. But it's obvious that he doesn't even comprehend or perhaps hasn't even read the scripture that he does have, or Douglas or Brother Nazariah or whatever clown wrote this, right? That they really don't understand the gospel at all. It's very clear in the teachings of Christ. I just made 3 citations, one from Matthew, one from Mark, one from Luke, that Christ himself said we should expect his return at any second. So that's what Paul taught. And Paul was not wrong to obey Yahshua, his master, and teach his fellow Christians that. And if Christians all down through time had acted in that manner, imagine what a better world we would live in today.
All right. Reference 39.
Yes, sir.
Clay Douglas states, the question begs to be asked. I guess he's begging the question. Why would Yahweh, God, and Esau Emmanuel choose Saul the Pharisee to interpret Esau's teachings? Saul had cruelly executed thousands of early Christians, so now it's thousands. He loved torturing women and children alike, truly in a ruthless Bolshevik fashion. Okay, I must have missed this. Maybe Paul wrote a manifesto where he declared, I love torturing women and children.
Well, you know, none of that's true,
thou
right?
Thou shalt not murder. The original commandments used the term murder, not kill. Murder is not forgivable. God does not forgive murder, it is said. Paul the Pharisee murdered and then murdered some more. Innocents, thousands of them. He loved killing. But we are to believe that Esau went directly to him and inspired Paul to interpret Esau's life and his teachings. Poppycock. Scripture states clearly that God does not change, and the scripture also teaches us that the truth will set us free. Well, there's no truth in any of this, and according to these people, God changes. First he's Yahweh, then he's Lord Jesus, then he's Jesus Christ, then he's Esau Emmanuel, then he's Esau. Well, which name is he using on which day? I mean, how many aliases does God have?
Well, right, Douglas. It like you said last week, it depends on which Jew is writing this part of his response, right? Basically, that's what it seems to boil down to. It's Paul admitted persecuting Christians. Prior to his conversion to Christianity, described in Acts chapter 9, Paul was a zealous defender of the faith that he was raised in. That's all he was. And any one of us could make that mistake. And I would bet that half the people that have listened to this program at one time zealously defended their Baptist beliefs, or their Catholic beliefs, or their Methodist beliefs, until they finally were led to the truth of Christian identity. I would bet half the people listening to this, at one time, zealously defended some sort of heresy, some sort of sect of Christianity. There's no doubt. Well, Paul, yet you know, in the ancient world, today we give religion lip service, right? But in the ancient world, religion was everything. Religion was your way of life, and men who professed a religion lived by that religion and defended it to the death. And today, we don't have those values. Today, what we exchange our religion like we change our underwear, our feelings about it, what we go to McDonald's, get a Big Mac, and we're Methodists, and we eat it, and we're Presbyterians. It doesn't matter.
People are much more likely to change their church than they are to change their bank.
Well, that's probably true. It's people today treat religion cheaply and give it all lip service. And religion is something that you do for perhaps an hour on a Sunday morning or a Friday night. And that's it. And the rest of the week you go about business as usual, exchanging goods of commerce with Mystery Babylon, right? That's the way most people live their lives, rooting for their football teams and watching their soap operas and their sitcoms. And religion doesn't matter for all but 1 or 2 hours a week to most people most of the time. And most of the country today is agnostic or atheistic, and religion doesn't matter at all. But in Paul's day, men defended what they believed in, and they lived by it every moment of their lives. Whether they were Stoics or Epicureans or Gnostics or Hebrews, it didn't really make a difference. They lived by their religion. And Paul was only defending, he thought he was defending the faith that he was raised in. He thought that he was defending the truth against heretics within Judaism. Because that's the faith that all of those people of Judea were raised in at that time. So he can we put ourselves in his shoes, and can we fault Paul for that? If you're an American and you were in the army and you went to Iraq and you came back and did 4 years, you think you're a hero, right? But you really fought a war for imperialism for the Jewish bankers. You think you fought for your country,
folks,
right?
Fought in the Opium Wars, are they heroes? What did they do? They beat the Chinese, so the Chinese had to accept the Jewish opium merchants.
Right. Well, every American war of imperialism has been evil, has been wicked, but the men that fought in it, that fought for this Zionist government, that this Zionist control, this Jewish controlled government we've had since 1913. The men who fought in those wars, they think they're heroes. They think they did great. They think they fought for their country.
You can't convince them otherwise.
Well, Paul was in the same situation. He's a young man. He's learned in his religion. He's a young man who's ambitious, who's seeking a political voice in his nation. That's why he's in the sect of the Pharisees. Because he wants that political voice, he wants to be a member of the polity, he wants to be an upstanding citizen in his nation. He thinks he's right. He thinks he's right, just like 6 million boys that went off to fight in World War II thought they were right, and slaughtered their German brethren on behalf of world Jewry. Paul's situation was exactly the same. It was just 2,000 years earlier. So he thought he was doing right. Until he had his event on the road to Damascus and realized he was screwing up big time. Prior to his conversion, Paul was a zealous defender of the faith that he was raised in, not actually having known or heard Christ in person. And so he didn't know any better himself. Paul was rounding up heretics in his mind, and he was bringing them to Jerusalem, but he wasn't murdering them in Bolshevik fashion, as Clay Douglas tries to establish. He's not doing that. And we're going to establish what was going on by Paul's own testimony, right? But because in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, and I'm actually going to read it, Paul said that he had persecuted the way, this way, he says, meaning the faith, right? I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. He delivered these people that he thought were heretics into the prisons in Jerusalem. And he says in Acts 22:5, as also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were bound there into Jerusalem to be punished. Now,
question, Bill. If I'm not mistaken, if Paul's a high officer in the Roman army, a centurion or higher, and he's deserted, and now he's roaming around Judea killing thousands upon thousands of people, wouldn't this attract the attention of the Roman masters?
Well, it would absolutely attract the attention.
And only the Romans now have the power of life and death.
It would absolutely attract the attention.
So he's a Roman deserter in a Roman province killing thousands of people, and it never occurs to the Romans to say, hey, who are you? Only we can execute people. This is a province.
Right. It's a big problem. There's a whole lot of problems with Clayton Douglas's novel, right? It's a novel. It's a novel invented by the Paul Bashers. It's a novel. It's Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Verily, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison," which is the same thing he said in Acts 22, "having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." And in the Christogenian New Testament it says, "and upon their being slain, I had cast a vote." These people, the nation, the government of Judea, had legitimate authority at that time. At that time, this is 30 years, I'm sorry, this is a year after the time of Christ, but they had a legitimate authority to do what they were doing. They had their own prison, and I'm not saying it was good what they were doing, but it was legal within the manner of operation at the time for them to do what they were doing, and Paul simply was voting on a jury. He was voting for their death, and he recognized it was wrong. He recognized that later. Paul explains in Acts chapter 22 that he was arresting people with the proper authority from the high priest in Judea, who ostensibly had the authority to issue such warrants. And he was arresting these people in Damascus and bringing them back to Judea. And in Acts chapter 26, he explains that his arresting these people was legitimate. It was by the authority of the people, the high priests in Judea, in Jerusalem, and that these people were executed for being Christians by a vote of the council, and Paul took a part in that vote. And he said that he voted that they be put to death, but he took a part in that, and it was a legitimate legal process. I'm not saying it was a good legal process, but it was legal under the laws of the time for them to do those things. The portrayal that he just went around butchering thousands of innocent men, women, and children is absolutely ridiculous when compared to the scriptural record. And when it's compared, as you said, but when it's compared to the historical situation, the situation at the time, where Roman soldiers simply couldn't just go through any province and simply murder people. They themselves would be executed.
A Roman deserter murdering thousands of people.
Well, right, it's ridiculous, because Rome was a society based on law, and they took, if you read Josephus, the Romans, the soldiers very often instigated problems among the local populations, but the Roman authorities took that very seriously when that happened. Paul says in Acts 26, 9 and 10 that he gave his voice against these people. And that where it says in the King James, "I gave my voice against them," that verb is the Greek verb katafero, which literally means it's used and announced Cephas, and that's a Cephas is a pebble, and that's how juries in the ancient Greek world voted. They put down a pebble, and the color of the pebble meant a yes or a no vote, using white and black pebbles. That's how they did it. And that's what Paul is saying literally, that he put down a pebble, in other words, to vote for their death or for their clemency. for their release. And he was voting for their death because he was zealously defending what he thought was the true faith amongst the people of Judea at the time. That's why it says in the Christogenia New Testament that he had cast a vote. Paul's actions, right or wrong, were in accordance with the leaders of his nation at the time. They were conducted within the due process of law which that nation was operating under at that time. We today see many otherwise decent men in our own government, which is a wayward government, which has perpetrated many evil deeds over the past couple of hundred years, and these men have zealously taken up the cause to execute the desires of this wicked government. That doesn't mean the men as individuals are bad. They're just deceived. They're just misled. They're miseducated, like most Americans are today. And so we have seen the War of Northern Aggression, the Civil War, the destruction of 500,000 Saxons at the hand of their brothers. We've seen the war to end all wars, World War I. A lot of good men went off thinking they were doing the right thing, and they certainly weren't. The Jew propaganda, which brought us World War I and then World War II, which combined destroyed tens of millions of white people, brother against brother, and they all thought they were doing the right thing. Saxon against Saxon. Were all of those men murderers, or were only a few certain instigators responsible? Paul was no murderer, and Clayton Douglas's account of the actions described are absolute fiction. And that's what the Paul bashers do. The Jews create the same type of slander in reference to our German brethren during World War II. Clayton Douglas is no better than them. He's their disciple. Notice that Douglas accuses Paul as a Bolshevik. The Bolsheviks were mostly Jews. And in the next part of his argument against Paul of Tarsus, Douglas enlists the writing of a Jew. So that's totally hypocritical.
Well, that's rich, and I think we've come to expect that from Douglas. His bibliography is basically just a list. It's a who's who of Jewish magicians and Jewish communists.
Well, right. And don't condemn a man for being a Jew and use Jewish sources as his accusers, as the points of evidence.
Reference 40, Clay Douglas states, the following article was originally published in the January 1921 issue of the Century magazine, A Real Case Against the Jew Marcus Eli Ravage, excerpted. Quote, but I tell you, you are self-deceivers. You lack either the self-knowledge or the mettle to face the facts squarely and own up to the truth. You resent the Jews not because, as some of you seem to think, we crucified Jesus, but because we gave him birth. Your real quarrel with us is not that we have rejected Christianity, but that we have imposed it upon you. And this is Jewish doublespeak, false opposition. Continuing, though. Your loose, contradictory charges against us are not a patch on the blackness of our proved historic offense. You accuse us of stirring up revolution in Moscow. Suppose we admit the charge. What of it? Compared with what Paul, the Jew of Tarsus, accomplished in Rome, the Russian upheaval is a mere street brawl. That's just rich.
You want to read where he got it from?
Excerpted from Jewish Persecution Series, The Great Hoax, Jackie Petru, Sweet Liberty.
I've asked you to do that because Jackie Petru of SweetLiberty.org has been on my mailing list practically since I started my website, since I started a mailing list, right? And there's the Jackie Patrick SweetLiberty.org. There's a Christian patriot that's caught up in Paul bashing and uses the Jew Marcus Ravage as one of his sources. And here, the Paul bashing Clayton Douglas is quoting Jackie Patrick, who's using the Jew Marcus Ravage. So there we have it. I mean, this is... There are a lot of, SweetLiberty.org has published some good things, but this isn't one of them. Here, Clayton Douglas goes again, the supposed Christian American patriot, quoting the words of yet another Jew devil in order to build his case against Paul of Tarsus. Douglas really doesn't care about the teachings of Jesus Christ. If he did, he may obey them. When Christ told the Jews that they were descended from the devil and couldn't possibly tell nor believe the truth, John chapter 8, 31 through 47, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't speaking vainly. Jews like Marcus Ravage would have us to believe the lie that both Jesus Christ and Paul of Tarsus were Jews. Rather, Christ was of the tribe of Judah and Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, and both in physical appearance were certainly white. The Jews are not Israelites. They're from the tribes of Edomites and Canaanites. Jackie Patru should understand that. He shouldn't be quoting Edomites and Canaanites as authorities on Christian scripture.
Well, Douglas is quoting magicians, Marxists, Jews, John Spong, deviants, perverts, so why not? I mean, it's just a free-for-all, right? You can use anybody to oppose anybody.
Well, the Jew Ravage's initial premises are wrong, and when your initial premise is wrong, well then everything that follows is wrong.
Right. The Jews didn't give birth to Christ, and they didn't impose Christianity upon us. This sounds like something Ben Klassen would write.
Well, Christ was the anti-Jew, and the Jews are identifiable today as a genealogical group. I really can't call them a race, because they're not properly a race, even though they do hand down the same perverted genes from generation to generation. That they're identifiable today because we had Christ. The wicked bastards are easily identifiable today because we had Yahshua Christ. And the gospel does separate the wheat from the tares. The real hoax is that the Jews are allowed to get away with their claims, mostly because people such as Jackie Patru and Clayton Douglas quote and perpetuate their lies rather than confronting them. I don't care what your agenda is. I don't care what you believe. If a Jew is enlisting in your cause, you better keep him at arm's length. You better give him the boot. You don't want to use the words of a Jew in any cause. Nathaniel Kapner is one of them. Yahshua Christ said, there can be no good fruit from this tree forever. And when a Jew's picking up your cause, you better bet that he has some kind of agenda to pervert something.
At the risk of shameless self-promotion, may I quote myself real quick from the Weeby show we did? It's just a paragraph.
Sure.
The doom of any movement, political or otherwise, is guaranteed when they accept Jews as members or when they accept the money offered by Jews in the form of donations ostensibly due to ideological solidarity, but what is really a means by which the Jew causes the movement to become dependent upon his money so as to facilitate for his ultimate entry into and neutralization of that movement, end quote. And I said that during the Weeby series, discussing the danger of accepting Jews or their money.
No doubt. No doubt. When a Jew gets into the mix, something's going to go very wrong.
And every movement that's accepted Jews has never accomplished anything. Look at the BNP.
Well, that's why they infiltrate every movement. That's why so many Jews have infiltrated Christian Identity. They infiltrate Christian Identity so that they could neutralize it, so they could cause all sorts of dissension, prevent people from gaining any momentum, prevent one voice from prevailing. They'll attack it from all sides. I could start naming names. I could name names for the next 10 minutes.
Well, if you want to attack a castle, it's best if you attack it from every side on the outside and attack it from within.
Right. So you have your people that embrace it and put on a front like they're doing good, yet they're perverting the message with universalism or with some other heresies. Then you have your people that claim to embrace it and attack and disparage everybody else in it who's doing anything good. And we have both types. We have both types in the TalkShoe chat listening to this program right now.
Right. So we may disagree on how to defend the castle. You say we should keep the gate shut no matter what, and I say we should sally out and meet the enemy in the field. But then some other creep says, oh, they're not really the enemy. We can open the gates and let them in. And eventually he subverts the whole town and convinces almost everyone except a few of us. And here we are screaming, no, that's not how to defend the castle. We have our own views on that, but we agree we can't open the gate and let them in. And before you know it, he's convinced the people to throw open the gates.
Well, you know, that's what they love to do. They love to infiltrate and polarize. And when people don't know the material, when they in Christian identity, when people don't really know their Bible and their history, they fall victim to that. Because they can't tell the lies or the doctrines that are mostly true with enough lies built in to deconstruct the whole fortress, that they can't tell them apart from the real message.
All right, reference 41.
Be my guest.
Clay Douglas states, they would have us believe that the evil that is so prevalent in the world is the way it is because God has willed it to be so. It is God's plan for the end times. This teaching has produced a flock of religious people who have not only adopted this as the gospel, but have passed on to an unsuspecting world the atmosphere of complete ineptness, complacency, and downright laziness. We are led, I suppose he meant to write, to believe that not only is there nothing that we can do about this world situation, but there's nothing that should be done because, after all, it's Bible prophecy. Is there any chance that all this complacency could be exactly what the enemies of Christ have masterminded for ages? Well, it's rather rich. He's talking about the enemies of Christ when he just got done quoting some of them, and he is one himself.
It's incredible. He quotes Marcus Ravage as an authority on Christianity. He quotes a Jew, and now he's talking about the enemies of Christ, right? You know, those same prophets who had foretold the coming of Christ, even dating his coming to the year, as in the prophet Daniel, over 500 years ahead of time, also foretold the nature, identity, and duration of the kingdoms of this world. Daniel chapters 2 and 7. These things were verified again by Christ himself in his revelation to John. Revelation chapter 13, for instance. That these things take a lot of understanding of history and scripture to be able to decipher. And if you can't decipher them, then you're no... Yet you shouldn't be a commentator on Paul of Tarsus, right? This was discussed, and we discussed this in the beginning of this, early on in this series. The prophecies of Daniel, Daniel's dating of the time of Christ, Revelation chapter 13. The children of Israel were to be punished for 2,520 years, the word of God. The beast empires were to endure for that long. The Babylonian order was to endure for that long. All these three periods began at different times in the 8th to the 6th centuries B.C. And that's demonstrable through a study of Revelation and Daniel. But you can't be a scoffer and sit and understand that. Scoffers can't understand that. That this brother Nazariah, Clayton Douglas, the Jew Marcus Ravage, Jackie Patru, that they'd never understand that because they're scoffers. That they'd rather whine and complain that men don't want to do anything about this system, but they're not in the streets. You know, if Clay Douglas thought he could do something about this evil world system, he should be in the streets doing it. He shouldn't be sitting on his ass behind a typewriter somewhere. Since Yahshua Christ fully verified these things, not only in the Revelation, but in events such as those recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Satan, what we'll call the false accuser, the devil, tells Christ that he has control of all these world kingdoms. Christ didn't argue with him. Christ basically assented to him and said that he should worship God only.
Well, Satan even said, all these are given to me, and to whomsoever I will, I may give them.
Well,
and
right.
Christ didn't dispute that.
He never denied it. Because he understood the prophecy. Because he understood the plan of God. He is God. He understood that it was God's plan to punish the children of Israel for all of those centuries. For their iniquity.
Right, but in the end, all those kingdoms belong to God anyway, so leave it to a Jew, Satan, to try and give God what is going to be God's anyway.
Well, the punishment, the word of God, the promises of God, they all have to run their course. And Clayton Douglas would never understand that.
Well, the Spirit of God's not in him.
The next part of this leads us into Friedrich Nietzsche, and I would rather wait for that and not start it this evening.
All right.
So we're going to continue this probably in 2 weeks. What are we talking about next week? Yeah, we're talking about the Bavarian Red Republic next week.
Quite likely, yes.
Okay.
And maybe if I can get a cheap jab at Douglas right now, or is that not appropriate? Can I get a cheap jab in on him?
Well, go ahead. I mean, if you have something that might be valuable.
Well, I just wanted to say that, Clay Douglas doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him unless, Jack Daniels is making a new line called the Holy Spirit.
Well, right. I mean, Clay Douglas would see God and be happy if he had a dime bag and a motorcycle and sat on a blanket in the desert somewhere with a cigarette lighter. He'd need a cigarette lighter and some rolling papers.
But, I mean, the only thing he's full of is booze and marijuana.
It's unfortunate that it's really unfortunate that Christians follow this material. It's all very facetiously constructed. It's put together without any real understanding of Scripture. That's very clear. Especially the part about the imminent return of Christ. Any Christian who's ever read the Gospels should read Paul's words, and Paul expected the return of Christ at any time, and understand that he was merely following the words of Christ in that respect.
Absolutely.
And to pick on Paul about little things like that shows a complete lack of understanding of Scripture on the part of the Paul bashers in general, but this Paul basher in particular. A complete
right.
Misunderstanding of Scripture.
And what they do understand, they throw out because they don't want it. They know they can't have it.
So, it's Paul bashing is not honest. Paul bashing is Jewish in its origination. Well, we're going to continue to demonstrate that. I mean, there's a lot better stuff to get to. I thought we'd get to the section on the Dead Sea Scrolls tonight, but we have a ways to go before we get to that.
All right.
Well, thank you for being here, and thank you for listening, everybody. This is William Fink. I'll be here Friday with my last, possibly, I haven't done the notes yet, so I might be telling a fib. My last presentation, my last segment of my Amos presentation should be coming this Friday, and we'll be here on Saturday with either Against the Paul Ashes Part 16 or a program that Brian wants to do on the Bavarian Red Republic, on the Bavarian Socialist Republic of 1919, right?
It'll either be ready on time for next week or the weekend after, so we'll see what happens.
Okay, thank you for being here. Praise Yahweh. Thank you for listening, everybody, and good night.
Praise Yahweh.
Been completed.
I don't know if you can see the changes that have come over me. These last few days I've been afraid that I might drift away. I've been telling old stories, singing songs that make me think from. That's the reason why I seem so far away today. Let me tell you that I love you, that I think about you all the time. Caledonia, you call me, now I'm going home. But if I should become a stranger, know that it would make I've ever had. Know that it would make me more than sad. Caledonia.